If you're following along this morning, we'll be in the book of Colossians, first chapter. Good to see everyone out this morning. I have to forgive my voice a little bit this morning. I'm suffering with allergies, and it's not at its best right now. There were three boys in a schoolyard one day, and they were bragging about their fathers, as a lot of boys are prone to do. The first boy said, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $50 for it." The second boy says, "That's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $100 for it." Well, the third boy says, I got both of you beat here. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a sermon, and it takes eight people to collect all the money." You know, some view a sermon as just something that earns someone some money or income. Sermons are a call to accept Christ, re-accept Christ, or commit to a closer relationship with Christ. But what kind of sermons are better? The argument goes, some sermons should be more doctrinal or more practical. Practical application is vital. I don't want to, diminish its importance in our lives. But the distinction between doctrinal and practical truth is artificial. Doctrine is practical. In fact, nothing is more practical than sound doctrine. Too many Christians view doctrine as heady or theoretical or hard to understand. And they have dismissed doctrinal passages as unimportant, divisive, threatening, or simply impractical for man today. You know, one of the best-selling Christian books out there warns readers to be on guard against preachers whose emphasis is on interpreting Scripture rather than applying it. In other words, interpreting it to mean what they personally think it means so that it helps them along the way, or private interpretation, one might say. There's a minister who used to teach class one time, and he'd start his confirmation class with a jar full of beans. And he'd ask the students to guess how many beans there are in the jar. And on a big pad of paper, he writes down all the students' estimates. Then next to those estimates, he helps them to make another list. He says, "What's your favorite song?" So they make a list, and they have a list of how many beans each one of them thinks is in the jar. And all next to it is what's their favorite song on the other side. So they look over their guesses, and they try to figure out which one is closest to right. Well, when the beans, he gives them the number of beans in there. Either someone guessed it right on, or they're close to it, or something like that. But then he points to the favorite songs. He says, "Okay, what's the right answer here?" Well, all the students, immediately say, "Well, you can't say that. They're subjective. People like different songs and different things. You really can't say what that song is." But most of the students felt that choosing their faith was more like choosing their favorite song, that it could be anything, rather than like the beans in the jar, that it means a specific thing. And it's real important that we understand that God's Word is like that jar of beans. It means a certain thing. Now, granted, we can look at the same verse and get different things out of it sometimes, but doctrinally, it should all mean the same thing to us. We're instinctively, as people in life, most of us follow a leader who has a real vision and who can transform that vision into a meaningful and hopeful strategy. In other words, someone who can offer a vision and then make it happen. And people tend to follow them. It's like the Israelites. "Well, we don't want judges, we want kings, just like everyone else around us." There's that human desire to try to follow one person in those cases. But we have to be careful that we only follow the one person, Jesus, rather than anybody else. Now, the background to Colossians 1:15 through 23, Paul has introduced himself, of course, and he's prayed for the saints and the fellow brethren out there in Colossae. Then we have one of the great passages on Christ and the New Testament. We see who is the head of the church in verse 18. Well, let's fill in our background from 15 to 18 in Colossians 1. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All of this was created, of course, through the Father, but through his Son, Christ, by him and for him. And he is the image of the invisible God. That image that they saw walking upon the earth was the image of that invisible God. We know that we're all created in the image of God. And we know that doesn't mean a physical image with physical attributes necessarily, but with the concepts and the thinking in the mind that we have, that they're the same. But Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, being God himself. We have to remember in Jewish culture, and even today, you know, the Son reflects upon the Father, and the Father reflects upon the Son. And back then, it was even more so. If the Son told the workers in the vineyard something, well, then it was as if the Master had told them. And we know from Jesus' parables, that's what he's telling here. So, everything was created by Jesus for Jesus. And that's our first exact count that we have to understand, is that we can't deviate from that. Jesus was not Elijah. Jesus was not a prophet. He was not, you know, anything that low. He was not an angel. But he was God himself who created. And when we understand that, then our life is ordered by that. There's no ambiguity there. There's no 10 beans, 20 beans, or what have you. There's no guess at it. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If Jesus didn't sustain us, this could all be gone in a puff, and a puff, a blink of the eye, so to speak. Just as it was created, he sustains it. And just like that, he can wink it out of existence if he chose to do so. He did more than that, though, for us. Verse 18, the verse that we were talking about, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Jesus was the first one to take those steps into death and to rot anew for you and me. He is the firstborn of each and every one of us. He stands there taller than everything else, and he is the head of the church. Christ created this earth, Christ created everything in it, and he created this church, he created salvation for us, and he is the head. And we should take note of that. And that's not something, that's not your favorite song. That's an exact number, like that jar of beans. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You know, people are looking for things nowadays, and they're looking for E.T. out there in the universe. They're chasing lights and UFOs around that they can't identify or understand. People are going to see psychics. People are abandoning faith for all the atheists out there that are popular. They're just looking for something that's not here. Yeah, people all wrapped up even in fantasies like Star Wars and Star Trek, and they kind of live in these little universes where life is idyllic to them. And that's not to say that there's not some good things from those stories and stuff like that that people can take away as good things to do or not. But they can't offer us salvation. Sylvia Brown cannot offer us eternal salvation. Jonathan Edwards, crossing over, he can't offer us a conversation with our loved ones or tell us that they're all right or that things are going to be all right. Jeannie Dixon, you know what she was famous for? She predicted the assassination of what people say was JFK. But you know what she actually predicted? She predicted that Nixon would win in 1960 and that he would be the one assassinated. So that's how close she got to the truth on that. So if you look into soothsayers and fortune tellers and all that to tell you the future and what's going to happen to you, they don't have it for you. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what's going to happen to us tomorrow, the next day, next month, next year, 10 years down the line, 20 years. It just tells us what's going to happen to us in eternity when we leave this earth. Now, God promised to take care of us and get us through all our trials and troubles. But that's not what we should rely on. For in Christ should all the fullness of the Father dwell. It's all in Jesus. It's not in anything else in this world that you can grab a hold of. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, a lot of times people take, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. They kind of take that as, well, it would be nice to have the end of wars and crime and people wouldn't hurt other people and all that. And that would be a great thing in itself. But that's not the exact peace that God was talking about us. We are an enemy to God because of our sin. We are in the same boat as Satan. Now, how does God punish Satan and his angels, who saw God firsthand and still fell away? And yet we, who never saw God, fell away. How does he save us? How does he reconcile that? Through his love. And that's through Christ, and that's by that cross, that blameless sacrifice for us, that went up there for us. That's all we need to know in our lives, is that we have that salvation through Christ. And that's what brings us back to God. Verse 21, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's only by Jesus we're saved. You want to know the future? Get with Jesus and you know where your eternal home is going to be. You want to know what's going to happen to you tomorrow? Jesus is going to take care of you no matter what happens. He can't tell you exactly what's going to happen. I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen. But somehow, some way, God is going to get us through the trials and tribulations that we have in life. He's going to get us through this, and in the end, he's going to take us home to be with him. I don't know the better thing I could ask for in my life than to know that, and to know that my eternity is set with him if I remain in his way. And verse 23, our last verse this morning, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, kind of reminds you of the sermon I preached about, you know, what are the things we can do to remain faithful. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, again, back in verse 18, Christ is our head. He is the only head of the church that we have. We don't have a headquarters here. We don't have a headquarters there. We don't have a person over a bunch of churches or anything like that. We have one head, each church autonomous, carrying out its business of fulfilling the gospel in its area and using church and using having Christ as our head. You know, Paul said that. You know, many churches have diminished the reputation of Christ through their uncaring actions. God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his Son, Jesus, by making the church the showcase of his perfections. Or to put it another way, and include the idea of the body, God means to fill the universe with the glory of his Son by putting the church on display as an embodiment of his Son. You know, we're the ones that are out here, and it's a shame that so many places charlatans have disgraced God. People have been found cheating and stealing and doing things and committing adultery, you know, and all at the same time trying to serve God and be God's minister and try to be a church and a light unto the Lord, and also hating people and all this other stuff that's not of God. They diminish God. We are a light on a hill, a city that cannot be extinguished. And we need to show our best for the world out there. We need to show the world Christ. You know, every meeting, every worship service, every Sunday school class we have, every fellowship, every business session, every dollar used, every drop of sweat that we use, every attitude that we display here and outside, and every second spent here or, you know, at whatever church we're at, should be spent to the glory and honor of Christ. The Bible tells us, don't work like you work for some man. work like you work for God. And everything we do, it should be that people look and say, you know, Christian's a good worker. Christians are upright people. Christians are, you can rely on. Christians will help you. Christians will care for you. Christians will love you when no one else will love you. Christians will, you know, tell it to you straight when they need to. People may not agree with you, but if you're straight with them, they'll always respect that. We should strive to make Jesus look good in everything that we say and do in this life, no matter what it is. You know, the question is, does it make much of Jesus? Everything we do, does it exalt Christ? Does it exalt that gospel? Does it help someone to see that they need to change their ways? Does it accurately display His value, His worth, His teachings and commands? And if we ask the question of our own church as to whether or not Christ is magnified, you know, because of what we do here, we must make sure that we don't let sin come in, that we don't let things that would hurt the church, that we don't let anything like that happen, so that we can be that shining light to those around us. It's not a game, it's not child's play what we do here. The world looks at it as some frivolous exercise, some initiation into this and that, like the Masons or something like that, or anything like that. It's much more than that. It's serious, it's real, it's who we are. That's the most important thing ever, that Christ be seen in us and in this church and every church everywhere. Nothing is greater nor more important than Christ's glory, than the glory of His radiance, of His peace, of His offer of salvation to everyone out there. And that's what you and I represent. Everything we do and say either helps or hinders that action. So when we're going down the road or doing anything or interacting with people in our daily lives, let it be to the glory of God, that in us they can see Him. Work at training your mind and my mind in terms of uplifting the reputation and the glory of Jesus. Work on the places where we fail and aren't always our best. Work on those things so that Christ can be seen in us each and every day. Teach it as a motivation to our children, to everyone we meet, that Christ should be glorified in everything we do. The transformation of our world also, in verses 21 through 22. The next statement we see there is by changing the whole world. Paul talks about changing that, but for those statements, it's making it as much as we can in this world. And we do that. We help with missions. We help with trained preachers. We help with widows and orphans. We try to expand ourselves beyond these walls, and we need to always continue that, never shrink back away from that. Is that we do whatever we can. You know, whatever we can do is sometimes right before us. But when we help others, we're helping them shine that light to those around us. So we have to look to how we change that world, to what we can do in our small corner. You know, one person can't do a whole lot, but a whole lot of people can do a whole lot. So, as much as possible, we need to encourage and offer encouragement to our brothers and sisters everywhere to act in this way, to be upright, to be steady as they shine that light to those around them. William Tyndale once said, some evangelicals, it seems, cannot conceive of any remedy for social ills other than legislative means and more or bigger government agencies. They seem convinced that if we're not lobbying for political solutions to evils like abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and secularization, then we're doing nothing at all. You know, church should have a focus more on gospel preaching and less on political lobbying like we see so much today out there. We need to change hearts. Legislation is never going to change the heart. When you convert an abortion doctor and he no longer performs abortions, then you've changed something. When you convert someone who considered an abortion, then you've changed them. When you convert someone who's out there committing criminal acts and change them, then you've done that. For the goodness of Christ, for standing up for Christ, there is no law, because there are no laws being broken then. But people seek solutions through legislation and, you know, in other ways like that, and that's never going to change anyone. You might put them behind bars, you might keep them from doing it, but you're not going to change the hearts of people. You're not going to change them the way Jesus wants to. And we need to do that by clearly communicating the demands of the gospel and laying down our lives in sacrifice on that behalf. Living that life of sacrifice, not afraid to explain the gospel to people so that they might be able to accept it. If we never tell them the gospel, how will they know? But the requirement for change of others is a change in self. We need to look at ourselves. Do we live a holy life, a blameless life, an above reproach life? If we're not in that area, then we need to seek towards that and seek God's will in that, in our lives, that we can be more upright, that we can be happier in our lives, happier and holier, that we can walk with Him, that others might see that. We can transform ourselves here, and we can help transform other parts of the world. But, you know, we have to start here. And, you know, we're just a small church. But even in our small beginnings, we can do a whole lot. It only takes one person to change one person's heart. And that's where it starts. It takes radical steps sometimes. It takes a great leap for us sometimes to be Christ-centered and Christ-exalting in everything that we do. It's kind of hard to get up on Monday morning and go into work and fight with traffic and fight at work and try to get things done sometimes. Things aren't so smooth at work, and it seems like all we're doing is putting out fires and trying to straighten out the things that need to be straightened out and all that. But we need, through all the things of life and all the things of work and everything like that, to always shine our light to those around us, that they can see the transformation that we've made in our lives and how it keeps us going. Because there's a lot of suffering out there. A lot of people that are destitute and lost, and they're seeking for something out there. God did not exalt Jesus and should subject all things to Him and then simply say, "Now go ahead and fill the universe with your glory. Fill all things with yourself." Instead, He raised Him and exalted Him and subjected all things unto His Son and made Him into one church and made Him the head of the church and said, "Now my Son, you and those with whom you are united with as the head of the body, go forth into the universe and fill it with that whole body. Let everything from the highest heaven to the lowliest place on earth be filled with the revelation of Jesus' glorious perfection in the form that He came down as a man to save us, and how He lived a perfect life, and how He died for us. That He didn't have to, but because of love He did. If we're not careful, our individualism can be used to harbor a less than Christian holiness, which tolerates sin in our lives. We need to always look and look to others and look to the Word to make sure that we're on the straight and narrow. You know, none of these bad things should characterize who we are and who we are as a church. But we should seek to exalt all things in Him. You know, God's glory is displayed in this church. God's glory is displayed in our lives each and every day. I'll close with this morning. A man named A.W. Tozer once said, "We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches, and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients, because each one works to cancel the other out. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite belief. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That sounds like what he's saying there. All things that we do it in love. Where we stand for the gospel and its unshakableness, and that it doesn't change, we do it out of love and concern for people. If we do it argumentatively, we've got an argument and we've got a fight. But if we do it out of love, it's to their benefit and to their glory if they accept Christ. We need to look away from the way the world is going and look to what the doctrine is that Christ wants us to follow. There's a definite amount of beans in that jar, and we better know the number. It's not like our favorite song. Pick which one you want and that's it. It's a definite number. It's a definite thing. And it's a definite word. And that's what we need to carry with love in our hearts each and every day to those around us. And as we help those around the world, help others find Christ. I don't know what your condition is this morning or what your needs may be, but won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?